in our 14th chapter of Summary of Christian Doctrine, and we are looking at the doctrine of the person of Christ. We studied the Trinity before, where we were comparing and contrasting all three members of the Godhead. And we did spend some time talking about Jesus and his nature there, but this is specifically and narrowly focused on the Christ himself. And so I'm going to be speaking about things to you that I cannot fully explain, nor can I give you all the answers. So if you ask very thoughtful, insightful, penetrating questions, don't be surprised if I give you a long gaze and glare and don't know. But we'll do the best we can, and I will, Lord willing, labor to give you the language of the Scriptures so you can see why this is such an unfathomable mystery. Burkhoff has a nice, simple quote here, and I want to give some introduction, and then I have a question. And the quote is this: "The Bible represents Christ as a person having two natures." A person having two natures, the one divine and the other human. This is the great mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. And the proof text to speak about that is 1 Timothy 3:16. Where he says, "Without controversy," the Apostle Paul writing here under inspiration, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit," and so on. The rest of the verse goes. Modern translations simply render that he was manifest in the flesh. And it's just a very few strokes in the Greek script that are the difference between he and theos. It's truly speaking about God. It's no big deal that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. We know he was a human being come, but it's a very big deal if God was manifest in the flesh. And the Textus Receptus gets that right. So, what aspect do you suppose of Christ's personhood is under attack? His deity or his humanity? Yeah, his deity. You know, few really question whether or not a man named Jesus of Nazareth walked this planet back in a day. There's abundant Bible evidence for it, which consists of the collections of four eyewitness accounts, the gospel accounts, we would call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, plus other external documentation from that time frame. Josephus writes of him. Romans wrote of him. A Roman ruler wrote of his crucifixion. So there's no question that his humanity was there, at least none to a sensible mind. It's his deity that is under attack. And that's what we're going to address first and foremost. There's two natures of the Christ, two natures. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is fully God and fully man. So there's Old Testament references to the deity of Christ, and you know many of these. You see them every Christmas season. For instance, in Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Again, just excerpting relevant portions of Isaiah 9:6. The son that's born is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So that is a pretty clear reference that the Christ, the Anointed One to come, would in fact be a man. Jeremiah 23:6, "This is his name wherewith he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." Again, underscoring the fact that God would come in human flesh. Micah says the same about Bethlehem and Malachi as well. Micah says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel," meaning out of Bethlehem, an individual, presumably someone born there, would be born, but he would be noted as a ruler in Israel whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So he is an everlasting one, and yet he manifests himself. He becomes a person in Bethlehem. So there is an Old Testament prophecy, speaking of that. Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament that we have prior to the advent of the New Testament, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." So he speaks of the Lord coming to his temple. Now, I suppose the Jews might have thought that would have been the Shekinah glory of God in that tabernacle, but obviously Malachi is speaking about a person, an individual, suddenly appearing. As it were, they were not expecting him, and that's kind of the concept of suddenly. So there's Old Testament references to his deity. There's ample references to his deity in the New Testament. There's so many, I'm really just going to focus on a select few. You'll see, for instance, the question that the Lord asked Peter. He asked him, "Whom do men say that I am?" And after they gave a variety of answers, he turned and directed the question to him, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." He's speaking to Jesus in the flesh. "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter's declaration was that he believed Jesus to be the Messiah. That was his testimony. Jesus gave testimony of himself under oath before the Jewish high priest. There's an old English word in here that's important, and I want to draw your attention to it. It's the word adjure. Adjure. It kind of gets the legal sense, jurisdiction, jurisprudence, adjure. To adjure someone is to put them under oath. "I am causing thee to swear unto me that thou tell me whatever it is I ask you." So we read in Matthew 26:63, "The high priest answered and said unto him," him being Jesus, "I adjure thee," I'm putting you under oath, you must now testify, because up to that point he hadn't really been talking. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said." All right, that's interesting. So now Jesus has been put under oath. He's before the Lord's high priest. That is as high in the ecclesiastical, I should say, Jewish theocracy order that you can get. He is the equivalent of the chief justice of the Supreme Court. He has put him under oath. And Jesus never told a lie, or else he would cease being God. And he's being required to declare to that court, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "You've said it." Indicating, yeah, you got it right. He has a very humble way of answering it, but there was no mistake, because afterwards the high priest rent his garments. "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." Now they would accuse him of blasphemy because they would have thought that him being a man has made himself equal unto God. So that was Jesus' testimony concerning himself, his deity. Some have broken up the description of the Lord into the three L's. He was Lord, liar, or lunatic. He was the Lord of glory, the Lord of all, exactly as he himself declared and others testified of him, all of his works bearing witness. He was a liar in the sense that he was declaring things that would have just been off the rails. He would have, in fact, I'm not even sure liar is an option. I think lunatic was the other option because he would have declared himself the Christ. But then you ask, well, if he's lying about that, how could he have done these miracles? How can a lunatic heal lunatics? Would not he have been able to heal himself? So it's an inconsistent triad. You are left with a conclusion, well, he can't be a lunatic because that's inconsistent. He can't be a liar because of all these other things that he was doing. His works bear him record. Therefore, he must have been Lord of glory. You see in John 1, John, an unusual gospel writer. Good morning. Crawling in from the highways and byways, are we?
Late.
It's all right. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the testimony of the Apostle John. And then he writes in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So here we have the Word was God. So this is John's declaration that he equates Christ with that living Word. Later the Apostle, writing to the church at Philippi in Colossians, speaks of Jesus that he was in the form of God. He was equal with God, Philippians 2. Colossians 2:9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's quite a powerful statement. It's one thing to say Jesus is the everlasting Father, to say that he's God, but to say that in him, in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in bodily form, you're bringing in all the aspects of deity. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Spirit of life. You've got it all in one package there. So there's even more explicit statement the farther you get into the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. The book of Hebrews opens explicitly underscoring this divine nature of Jesus. And the first three verses so eloquently open it up. I, for the sake of brevity, have shortened verse 1 to get to the first word, God. which in time past in diverse manners spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke to us by his Son. All right, so that's who we're talking about. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he insists that Christ is the one who made the worlds. This is not this is against the Mormon idea that Jesus was the first creature, and by that he then, as a creature, as a mere man, then made everything. That just wouldn't fly. That's not going to wash. It says he made all things. He was made all the worlds, and who being the brightness of his glory. Adam was not that. Adam was made in the image of God, but he did not have the brightness of our glory. Christ did. The God-man did. And the express image of his person. That is a very powerful statement. He is the express image. He's not a mere reflection. He is that very image. He's the express image. We use in English the phrase an expression. We have certain expressions we use. Well, that means it takes the thought out and puts it into writing. It puts it into a form. It realizes it. You could say he is the realized image of his person. Adam was made in the image, just a reflection, a picture. But Christ is the expression of that. He leaps off the pages, and he is that image. That's a very clear way of referring to him as God. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Well, now that's putting the word of Jesus on par with the word of God. He upholds all things. The atoms continue to operate the way they do, whether you believe Bohr's model of the atom or others, whether you've got electrons zipping around protons and neutrons or whatever. Those things do that because of the word of his power. He has declared that's how it's to be, and they continue to do that. The universe operates according to the word of his power. His power. Well, that sounds pretty divine to me, folks. I haven't done that lately, nor have I found anybody that could do a scientific experiment where they can create a rose out of nothing. You know, the evolutionist comes about with all kinds of vain ideas as to how he can create things, and there's a clever little meme out there that shows God speaking back. The evolutionist has made all these interesting things in the lab, and God goes back and says, get your own dirt. Quit using my dirt. Go get your own dirt. Start with nothing like I did. There's a big difference, isn't there? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's seated at God's right hand, indicating a position of authority. And so all of that language is there used to designate roles, designate authority, designate his ability, and you can't get around that language in Hebrews. He very much is divine. You read in Revelation 19, he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It just goes on. This is just the tip of the iceberg. There are so many references to the deity of Christ. It really is incredulous to for someone to come to the Bible and say, well, the Bible doesn't declare Jesus to be God. That's just not going to fly. You would really have to mangle the Bible pretty heavily and come with a heavily counterfeited Bible where you've conveniently cut out all those verses, and you'd have to have a mighty big eraser to cut it out to try to falsify the idea of the deity of Christ. As we mentioned earlier before, you know, it's the deity of Christ that is under a lot of attack, not his humanity. But even that is beginning to come under some attack as well, because those interested in the study of anthropology and human history and writing and so forth, they're trying to write him out of history too. They're trying to make him as if though he didn't really exist. And this is nothing new. This has been creeping along for some time. Archaeologists would debate whether the Hittites even ever existed. See the Bible's fantasy, it talks about the Hittites. Well, until they discovered the Hittite capital buried under a mound with a lot of Hittite writing and poetry, references to Hittites as a powerful nation in the writings of other nations found in the same archaeological period that you would have expected to have found them written in the scriptures. Whoops, we can't do that one. Ephesus can't have been such a powerful city because they had a ruler there with a certain specific Greek name, and that was only designated to a a regional power, not a city. Cities were never, oops, until they found out that Ephesus really was a very, very powerful, wealthy city, and so they had their own ruler by that name, and so Luke was actually writing quite accurately when he referenced the ruler by that particular name. There's been all kinds of attacks like that. Again, abundant proof from Scripture that Jesus was a real man, that he really was human, had a human nature. He spoke of himself as a man. He said in John 8, "Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth." He himself refers to himself as a man. He was called a man by others. Peter, in his one of his first sermons, said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." He was referred to as a man. Romans 5, the apostle speaks about the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. And in that famous resurrection passage, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." By man came that. So he was called a man by others. He had a body and a soul. When we studied the components of a human being, we saw that humans have two things to be a human. You have to have a body, you got to have a soul, you got to have two parts. You can't just have one or the other. Angels, the spirit world, has just a soul, a spirit existence. They don't have a body. They can infest, come into others. I suppose the man filled with a legion of demons, you could say he was infested with 5,000 devils, which went out into a number of swine and drove them off the cliff. That's the spiritual world. That exists. That's there. It's a real problem. Can be a real blessing if they're good angels. But men have bodies and souls. Jesus ate with them. The Lord's Supper, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave his disciples, said, "Take and eat." He was there having a meal with them. He ate with them. He said later in Matthew 26, "Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." As he leaves the Last Supper, he goes out, he kneels in the garden to pray, and he speaks about his soul being sorrowful. So he's eating, has a body, but he speaks of the anguish of his soul that Isaiah spoke about. In Luke, when he reappears after the resurrection, what did he say to doubting Thomas? He says, "Look, see, touch my hands, right? My feet, that it is I. Handle me and see me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." He uses it as a proof of his resurrection. It wasn't a resurrection in concept. Jesus died, but the church later came up with this idea, some 50, 60 years later, that his spirit still lives with us, and his goodness and his, moral attribute. You hear these kinds of words at funerals, though a dear loved one has passed, his spirit still lives with us, and nice sentiments like that. No. Jesus was not a nice sentiment. Those kinds of things, if they gain momentum, occur long after the event, and the people who knew the event have died. Those kinds of myths where, the body's still in the grave, or we've hidden it somewhere so that you can't find it to propagate a myth, those kinds of ideas show up some 150, 200 years later when that first generation dies and you don't have any eyewitnesses. So that's when you concoct those sorts of things. But you have in writing here, you have it right here in the earliest chapters of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaking about that he was seen, that he was seen. Look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to direct your attention to that. It's not on my handout here. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it's one of the earliest creeds that the church had. And apparently, it's something that was given to the Apostle Paul that he then passes on to others. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which I preached unto you, wherein you've also received and wherein you stand, by which you're saved. Also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Now he says in verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." In other words, he says, "I'm in a race, a marathon. I'm giving you the baton. It's a relay race. I received something, and now I'm giving it to you." This is a tradition the apostle received. Remember, he was not of the original apostolic band. He was not an immediate eyewitness to the period of Jesus' ministry walking on this earth. He says how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right, so you have the death of Christ. Nobody really questions that. That he was buried, that we get. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice that emphasis, according to the Scriptures. So if you want to find out more about his atonement, go to the Scriptures. What Scriptures would he have been talking about? The Old Testament. He's writing the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Ample, abundant proof. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So there's some eyewitness. Peter saw him first, the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, for some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. All right, so here, the Apostle Paul is writing. This isn't some idea that, oh, we're just, the Spirit of Jesus lives with us, and that's how we know he's around. No, he's like, there's over 500 people that saw him. In fact, a lot of them are still alive today. And this is something I've received. So this was an early church teaching, which could only make sense if he really rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And he really did. And so there's abundant proof that this early tradition that was there long before Paul came was present. And the only way you can explain that is that that tomb was empty. And somebody walked around and was seen. And his name was Jesus. There's no other way to make all the evidence fit. You can't get collusion for all these people to lie and mimic this and try to write the same, because this is being spread abroad quickly. You'd have to synchronize it too quickly in too many different places. It was spreading fast. And so there's abundant proof that he had a body and a soul. Well, back to Jesus' humanity. He was subject to ordinary human development. You read in the earliest chapters of Luke, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. To me, that's part of the more incredulous part to think about. Can you imagine, ladies, those of you who've had children, your child being the Son of God? the one who created you? The one who ordained your very existence? In whom are the fullness of wisdom and knowledge? The entire universe runs at his command. You can, to me, that's a hard one to understand. But in his human nature, not his divine nature, he's one person. The person is the God-man. His God is the person whom we're speaking about. But he has two natures, fully divine, fully human nature. In that nature, that nature developed as a normal human would. He used his time well. You remember how old he was when he was questioning and answering the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers in the temple?
12.
That's mighty young, folks. That's mighty young. He probably wasn't fiddling around with this when he was 6 years old. He probably had something else in his hand as he was learning. He was subject to human wants and sufferings. You know, this is fascinating to me as well. You know, it says in Matthew 4, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was in hunger. The Son of Man was one who was not immune from hunger. 40 days and 40 nights, that's a mighty long time. Medically speaking, that's as far as you can go before your body collapses and dies. It can't go that longer. Jesus was taken to the very utter end. He was at the literal end of his human rope when he was tested by the devil. And we get to the grocery store and bacon jumped up $1.50 a pack, and our world has ended. Wow. There arose a great tempest in the sea, but he was asleep. He could actually sleep. He could sleep in difficult circumstances. John 4, Jesus was wearied with his journey when he came to Jacob's well. He was wearied. He became weary as a man. John 11, 35, the shortest passage, but the most powerful passage, and one I think that's relevant for all funerals, Jesus wept. Folks, it's okay to weep at a funeral. I think it's appropriate to weep at a funeral. Notice the brevity of the speech here. This wasn't a happy, clappy celebration of life. Oh, let's just be happy and be joyful. No, Jesus wept. Why? Because it's a sad time. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Death, as it were, had a victory over that person when your loved one is taken away. They were created by God to live forever. You were to enjoy them forever. Yet sin working death in us, it has accomplished a final victory. It's a sad thing. It's okay to weep. The Son of God wept. And who are we to tell Jesus he did it wrong? He says in John 12, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus' soul was troubled. Have you ever had a troubled soul? Just a like a boiling pot of water deep in your breast, and it just finds no rest, and it just you're just troubled. And Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." He experienced that as well. There's nothing really we can say in our human existence that we've experienced that the Son of Man likewise has not experienced. That's why he's a faithful high priest, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 5, it says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears." You know, when you really mean business with God and you're on your knees and crying out to the Lord, that's a very human thing. I don't see bears or deer, foxes, I don't see animals out there crying out to God and begging him. You know, when Gabriel and I go to dispatch a raccoon caught in a trap, you know, as they're staring down the end of our pistol, I don't see them begging. That's a human thing. That's not an animal thing. Animals don't do that. We ascribe human nature and attributes to our animals. Our dogs can look at us very affectionately, and they seem to understand. Dogs are very intelligent. Cats looking at us with a longing look, that's understandable. They want food. they're pretty simple in that respect. The Son of Man, just like us, strong crying and tears. He was subject to all of those things. And yet, on the back page, though he was a real man, he was without sin. In fact, he could not sin. Not only was he without it, but it was impossible for him to sin. In one place he says, "I cannot speak in such a fashion or testify against myself," I'm paraphrasing, "lest I be a liar like unto thee." There are certain things Jesus couldn't answer the way they wanted to, because he said, "Well, I'll be a liar just like you if I do that. I have to tell the truth. I'm not giving a politically correct answer." And it got him in hot water. I just mentioned earlier what we see right in front of us, Hebrews 4:15. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Impressive. Very impressive. Very impressive. Jesus asked, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He openly says, "Go ahead. Bring out the evidence if you think you have any. Try to convict me of something." Now, husbands, I don't recommend you use that verse with your wives in a discussion. You'll get a laundry list. There's plenty of things for which they convince you of sin. So that's one verse of Scripture you don't want to quote into your defense. 2 Corinthians 5, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." He hath made him to be sin for us, sinful creatures, and yet he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The sense in which Jesus was made sin for us was that he was made a sin offering, not that his character changed. Remember, Peter says that in his sermon that David is buried and with us, and his body is in the sepulchre to this day. But this man, because he saw no corruption, meaning there was no influence of sin upon him, was raised up from the dead. You see, when Jesus' body was in the tomb, it didn't corrupt because he wasn't sinful. There was no sin. There was no reason for the corruption to occur. Corruption occurs because of sin. His body didn't corrupt. So think imputation when he was made to be sin for us. He was made a sin offering in that sense. Freddie?
You just answered my question. About the sinfulness of our flesh because of the fall of Adam.
Right.
But Christ didn't suffer that.
He was not a human person. He had a human nature. His person was divine. He's God.
Right.
He is rightly called God, but he has two natures. Mm-hmm. Human nature and a divine nature. Mm-hmm. And the Burkhoff does a fine job of being particular with the words. The person is one. He's God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." That's the person, God. We're dealing with God. But he has two natures, a human nature, fully human and fully divine. We see in 1 John, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin now, in him was no sin in the past, in him has never been sin. It's impossible for God to sin. It's a very different divine nature than you and I have. Question. Was it necessary that Christ have two natures, both divine and human? Was that necessary?
For our salvation, yes.
Okay, you say yes, all right. So why is it necessary that he have those two natures?
He had to know how we were feeling.
Okay.
But of course, he could never just be one of us.
Yep, okay. There's other deep legal reasons we'll get into as well. That's true. Certainly it makes him a greater draw. It makes him a greater attraction. Who's Buddha? He's dead. Yeah, who's, you know, Confucius? They're dead. What hope do I have, in their words, if the end of their life is death? There's no proof that we have on writing that Confucius rose from the dead. We might empathize, and certainly Christ's humanity does empathize with our sufferings. But there's some other significant reasons why Jesus had to be both of a nature that's human and of a nature that's divine. Anton, and then Joe.
He had to be man because there is none other creature that could take the punishment for man.
Okay.
So he had to be born of Adam through his descendancy, and then he had to be God because only God is perfect. He's the only one that could keep that righteousness all throughout his life.
Joe, and then Freddie?
Anton already said it in another way. I was going to say the blood of bulls and goats and heifers was not sufficient. And that's the same thing he's saying. He had to be man.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Freddie?
Basically the same thing. In order for us to be saved, he had to die. In order to be resurrected, he needed an evidence that he was God.
Mm-hmm.
Was part of his nature, his
yes.
human nature,
mm-hmm.
was the evidence to show that he was man.
Right.
And then he died and he took our sins and resurrected and came back.
And the answer that all three of you have in common is that it all gets back to our salvation, right? What's Jesus' name? We learned last week. Mm-hmm. Jehovah, God is Savior. Jesus, God saves. That's his role. That's his function. He's the Savior. And so the Savior has to come as a man because only by man can salvation come. Yes, Penny?
God set up from the beginning of man that salvation was through the blood. And Christ had to be a man in order for his blood to be shed.
That's correct.
Because the price God had demanded himself.
Very good. That's right. Absolutely. Now, it does say blood. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of bloodshed, wasn't there? But as Joe pointed earlier,
right.
The blood of bulls and goats can't atone. Because if it did, they would have ceased to make those offerings. They would have stopped, but they didn't. There was a reminder. This is not cutting it. It's a sign. It's a shadow. It's a symbol. Burkhoff writes this. I like this. He says, it was only as a man that Jesus could be our substitute, mm-hmm. could suffer and die. Only as a sinless man could he atone for the sins of others. And it was only as God that he could give his sacrifice infinite value, bear the wrath of God, so as to deliver it from others. Because the penalty for sin is eternal damnation. How can a mere man endure the equivalent of an eternity of God's wrath? It's unfathomable. And so a man, a sinless man, and as the God-man. That's why he's the perfect mediator, and that's why he's the only mediator. There is no plan B. There is no back door. There is no alternative view. There is no other option that truly works. This is it. And that's why you and I desperately need Christ. Mm-hmm. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If you find yourself before the judgment throne of God and he's reading off a list of your iniquities, you're sunk. You can't stand. But if the God-man has stood there on your behalf, no iniquities will be found. There's nothing to speak about because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The two natures are united in one person. And this is the part that becomes more difficult for us to understand. These two natures united in one person. Burkhoff writes, there's a nice quote. Let me give this to you. And then you're going to try to work on it and maybe improve it with me if you can. He writes this, Christ has a human nature, but he is not a human person. I had to think about that for a minute. Christ has a human nature, but he is not a human person. The person of the mediator is the unchangeable Son of God. In the incarnation, he did not change into a human person, neither did he adopt a human person. He simply assumed, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature, which did not develop into an independent personality, but became personal in the person of the Son of God. After this assumption of human nature, the person of the mediator is not only divine, but divine human. He is the God-man, possessing all the essential qualities of both the human and the divine nature. He has both a divine and a human consciousness, as well as a human and a divine will. This is a mystery which we cannot fathom. So, that's a very interesting description, attempting to make some useful delineations, and it's done to avoid certain common errors, which we have at the very last of our study, which, if I run short of time, we'll skip over and you can read those later. What would be perhaps an easier way, if you can think of one, to describe Christ's two natures in one person? What might be an easier way to describe two natures in one person? And as you think of that, what shortcomings might that description have? Is there an easier way to describe Christ's two natures in one person?
Not accurately.
Not accurately.
I guess one way somebody might try to explain it, and of course this one does have falls with it, but, you know, Jesus, when he came, he had the flesh, and so the flesh was all human, but the mind and the thoughts were all godly, mm-hmm. or, you know, divine. Mm-hmm. But, you know, this falls short because Jesus still did hunger, he did weep, and so his... Like Burkhoff says here, he has both a human and a divine will that mm-hmm. was present. So yep. that falls short.
Yep. Yeah, and thank you for giving that illustration, because that is exactly the approach that the Greeks would have taken. And that philosophy would have filtered over into the early Christian world, particularly in Alexandria, that matter is evil and what you can see is bad, but it's the inside part that's good. And so they would see that Jesus' flesh, you could see that's the human part, and then the interior part, well, that's good, try to break that two apart. But the difficulty is that he had an exterior human and he had an interior human part. Mm-hmm. And he had an exterior and an interior divine part as well. He was a spirit. That was his nature. And yet there is this will, this soul of God, if you will. There was this joint union there. There's nothing to whom we can liken it, and that's part of our problem. Isaiah 46, God insists, to whom then shall you liken me? To what shall I be compared? You know, God cannot create God. One's the creator, one's the creature. And so there's a certain aspect of God we have to stand back and say, I don't understand.
Because that's what made them in the early, in the beginning, Gnostics, right?
Yes. Yep. Yes, so there have been all kinds of false ways to try to explain this unity. And I want to spend the bulk of my remaining time illustrating this unified person. And I think this is interesting. I color-coded your handout so you can follow along in the words. But there is a unity in this person of Christ. There isn't, he wasn't bipolar. He wasn't Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde type of thing where there was this confusion. It was unified, and this is the mysterious part to us. Listen to this language. First of all, he was always the same person. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Well, that got a few rocks picked up and aimed at him because now they knew he was declaring divinity. He said in John 17 before the disciples, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Whew. He didn't say before I was born. He said before the world existed. So he's putting himself way before Abraham. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." But right now he's saying, "Give me your glory." That exists only in heaven. You have to be God to have that. So he was always that same person. But we see in scriptures two very interesting things, and I like the way that Burkhoff puts this. We have human actions that are ascribed to the person by or with a divine title. So we have human actions that fall under a divine title. So human actions I've colored in orange, and the divine title in purple, color of royalty. Okay, Acts 20:28. Penny mentioned this verse earlier, where the apostle, speaking to his Ephesian elders, wants them to be careful to feed the church of God. God's a title, which he, God, hath purchased, that's something God does, with his own blood. So there's a blood purchase. God has blood. God, divine, human action, blood. By the way, this is a great verse to go to if you get a visit on your door from Jehovah's Witnesses who don't want to see that the Christ is God. Now, I believe some of their older Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, they hadn't mangled this verse yet. They had erased the others. And this one still sits in there. You can point out, well, did you know God has blood? Which he purchased with his own blood. That's a pretty big statement. God has blood. 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says, "None of the princes of this world knew," speaking of the Christ and his divinity, "for had they known it, they would not have crucified," that's a human thing, you hang people on the cross, "crucified," who? "The Lord of glory," a divine title. So that's a human action that's ascribed to somebody with a divine title. The reverse can be found. The flip side can be found, meaning divine actions that are ascribed to the person with a human title. So here now he just has a human title, but it has divine actions coming forth. Let's look at this. John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Excuse me a moment. Inconvenient nosebleed. So here we have the Son of Man speaking that no man has ascended to heaven. What do you mean ascend to heaven? I can't just make wings and fly up to heaven. That's what they said of Jesus. When he went up, the angel came and says, "Why look you in heaven and wonder? This same Jesus whom you see shall so come in like manner." You know, he departed into the clouds. He spoke about himself going up into heaven. But he calls himself a man, and the Son of Man even, which still can be considered a divine title, but it's a very common title he used in a human way. John 6, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" That's a divine action. We can't do that. He can. He spoke freely about this. So this is very, I think, interesting and insightful to see these two natures intertwined and interweaving. He just speaks of them freely, just, you know, off the cuff, without any blush, without any shame, without any inconsistency to what he had said earlier. The very testimony of his words and the testimony of his works all bear record. He was fully God and fully man. And it's a divine mystery. And does anybody remember for how many years the early church wrestled with this to try to get it right? How long did the early...
300?
About 300 years. It wasn't until the Council of Nicaea, when they came together to fight off some of the common errors of Christ's deity, that they formed the Nicene Creed to speak about the Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. 300 years, they were still scratching their heads. Now, what just blew through town? Who was that? What did we just see? How do we make sense of this? For 300 years, there were many deny Christ's deity. The Unitarians and the modernists of our day will deny his deity. There's those who deny the full deity of Christ, the Arians of our day. Those would be known as Mormons. They deny his deity. Denying the two natures, there's a group called the Nestorians and the Eutychians. They fail to distinguish those two natures. There's a whole host. History is littered with those who have come up with these different ideas. And I just list them there just for your reference to give you an indication. A lot of bad ideas about who Christ is, who his nature really is. So we close with that for today. I trust it was useful. And we'll wrap it up there. Anton, could you close us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for granting us this time to gather this morning to consider your word, your scriptures, the teaching of Christ, O Lord, the doctrines. We praise you, Lord, that scriptures do clearly testify that he is indeed the one that dwelt with God and was God, and that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was brought forth having these two natures, both man and God, and it was demonstrated how that was necessary for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We praise you, Lord, for your mercy in sending your Son, the only one through whom his blood we could be saved. We pray you would help us to grow in this grace and knowledge of our Lord, of this King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.